Good morning. We're in the middle of our summer, hence my attire. I will also tie it back to a point later on, so it is not without intention. But I've had the privilege last Sunday, or last Saturday, as well as this upcoming Sunday, of going to some birthday parties this summer with my kids. And at birthday parties, so there's all kinds of fun traditions. And as you might remember, the person whose birthday it is, normally they get something round, made out of flour and sugar, cake, right? And then what do normally they put on the cake? Candles, right? And then the person whose birthday it is, they do what with the candles? Make a wish, and they blow them out, right? Usually try to get them all out with one breath, but before they blow them out, they stop, right? And they make a wish. So I guess my question is that think back to your last birthday. Okay, for some of you, that may have been last week, but minimally, it's at least, you know, almost a year ago. For what were you wishing for? What did you wish for? Now, you don't have to say it out loud, but, you know, that's a tradition we have. We do that. We stop. We think. In fact, that tradition comes from Germany. There were some people who migrated over, and the idea of the cake as well as the candle, and back then, when you blew out the candle, the idea was is that the smoke would carry your wish all the way up to heaven. Now, we know that that doesn't really happen that way, but it is something we do. And when you think about what you wish for, that gives you a little window in terms of what's going on inside your heart. So that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at what's going on inside of Paul's heart. But before we do that, I want to keep going on this wish idea. Many of you may know that there is a classic book called The Book of 1001 Nights. Everybody familiar with that? There's a story inside there by a young fellow named Aladdin. Anybody remember Aladdin? Finds the proverbial lamp, right? Rubs the lamp, the genie pops out, and what do you get there? Three wishes, even better. Because with the birthday, let's be honest, most of us don't have much anticipation, but if we did find the magic lamp, we could wish for three things. Remember, you can't wish for more wishes. So just to be clear on the rules, as you might remember the genie said. So I want you to think, if you found the lamp, and you rubbed it, and the genie popped out, what would you wish for? Remember, you got three. What would be the things that you would wish for? Now, there is, in the bulletin this morning, there is an outline, for those of you who would like to follow along with that, and in there, there's a place to really write down maybe those things that you might be wishing for. So, and also, there's some Bibles in the back, as we traditionally have. We want to look at this morning a guy named Paul, who wrote a letter to a church in Philippi, and see not so much what he wished for, what he longed for. Because really, what do wishes show? They show things in our heart that we wish were true in our lives. Right? Things that we haven't yet got, or haven't yet achieved, or haven't yet become. That's what we wish for. So what I'd like to do is turn to Philippians chapter 1, and there's going to be seven verses that we're going to look at this morning. And they give us, again, a glimpse into Paul's heart. And then hopefully that'll give us a chance to look in our own hearts to see kind of what's going on there with our own longings. I'm going to be reading from the NIV, starting at verse 20 through verse 26. It says, "So I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." And here's what Dom prayed this morning. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." Now, just for a little context here, Paul is writing this letter under house arrest. He's actually imprisoned in his own home. He's actually in Rome at this time, or probably a home that he's renting in Rome. It's around 61 AD, and he's using this letter to tell the believers in Philippi what's going on with his circumstances, share some of his hopes, some of his dreams, some of his wishes. Obviously not with a lamp or a candle. The other thing is that, let's talk about this church that he's writing it to. It's kind of a fun bunch. I mean, we're quite an eclectic group here in our church. That's one of the things I really appreciate about our church. We have people from all walks of life. But if you go back, this church started in Acts chapter 16. You'll see one of the first people who came to faith was actually a textile merchant named Lydia. She showed purple cloth, and she was quite good and made a lot of money at that. The next person was a young lady who was actually telling fortunes, a fortune teller, who God got a hold of her heart. And so more of a teenage fortune teller. And then lastly, Paul, ironically, prisoned again. This time he was in a real jail cell, and God caused an earthquake, and pretty much this jailer who was in charge of the jail thought he was going to kill himself, but in the end, basically Paul and the others, because of God moving in their hearts, stayed, and he came to faith, he and his whole family. So you've got this lady, this young gal, you've got this prison kind of warden and his family, plus lots of other believers who've started to come to faith are comprising this church that this letter goes out to. So they each have wonderful stories of kind of how God's worked in their hearts. And so here, when you hear Paul say these words to them, think about the filter that they're using to kind of process this based upon their experience. So Paul starts out by telling about his own longings, his hopes and expectations there in verse 20. He says, I eagerly expect and hope. Now this idea of expectation that he has, we all expect things or hope for things, but he actually pulls it, he used something very similar when he wrote actually the letter to the Romans a couple of years earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. I'd like to read that verse. Jeremy, if you want to put that up there, that would be helpful. And then we'll flip up to verse 14 in a second. So that'd be Romans chapter 8, verse 19. It says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So who are these sons of God? We see it back up in verse 14. If you could pop that up there, Jeremy. It says, those that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So what's happening is Paul talks about his own personal expectation, but he uses it as a microcosm of what's happening throughout the world, that God created the whole world to wait and look to see who's going to come to him, who's going to be drawn to him. It's like being at a party and you wonder who else is coming next, or being at a ball game and wondering if it's going to be a full sellout. So the creation is waiting for everyone to come. And Paul here in this passage is waiting. But what is he waiting for? He's hoping that he doesn't become ashamed. Now, there's a bit of irony here because really when we say to not become ashamed, in that same letter to the Romans, just a couple of years earlier, Jeremy, if you could go to Romans 1, verse 16, very verse many of us are familiar with, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is what? The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So here, a few years have passed. He wrote this to the Roman church, basically saying, I'm not ashamed. Power of Christ is everything. Yet he realizes as life passes and life takes its toll on him, that sometimes that same power and hope, he can feel that maybe it's starting to wane. And he's worried. He's worried that he's going to do something that would embarrass his Lord. Now, the idea of ashamed are a little bit different. That's what I'm trying to say. Here, this ashamed is not to be embarrassed about who Christ is. And the embarrassed or shamed here that we have in Philippians is more of a sense of doing something that would cause harm to your family name. So he's coming to the end. He's in prison. He's under bad circumstances when he writes the letter to the Philippians. And he's worried that he's basically going to not hang in there and do something in the end that would cause shame. However, what's neat is that there was other letters circulating at the same time. Paul's comrade, Peter, had written a letter right around just a few years earlier. There's a good chance that it was circulating and that it would have been a source of encouragement. You'll see this courage that he talks about here in a second. If you could bring up 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Okay? And it says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. Paul at this time was in prison. He most likely had Peter's letter in his hand. He's able to look at it and draw strength because that's what it says here in verse 20. It says, I eagerly expect and hope that in no way I will be ashamed, but what? But will have sufficient courage. Why? So that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. So here's Paul drawing some strength from some words that God gave to Peter, feeling that it might be waning a little bit and worried about what he might do about it, but at the same time knows the importance of courage. For those of us who, you know, anybody here ever lack courage, need courage to deal with a situation? So Paul knows that. He feels it. And in fact, what's interesting is, Jeremy, if you could flip over, and I know we're kind of buzzing through a couple of verses here. These are ones that you can look back on your own. But First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. Paul, again, wrote this a couple of years earlier. Again, it's kind of like when your own words come back to you. Those of us who have kids, sometimes your kids remind you of things you've told them. So here, Paul's aware that the Philippians are probably thinking some of these things. It says that when I arrive, I give letters of introduction to the men you approve. Keep going on, I think. Men of courage, I believe it says. Maybe I have the wrong verse there. But it says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. Paul wants to be a man of courage, and he knows he needs it. Now, the good news is he leads by example here. Earlier in this same letter that he wrote to the Philippians, Jeremy, if you go back to verse 14 in this chapter, he says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God, what? More courageously and fearlessly. So he was the one, because he was in prison, he's hanging in there, and he hasn't given up. And he hasn't denounced his faith. And he hasn't started complaining or grumbling or whining. But he's given courage to other people to do it more boldly. Now he gets these feelings he wants to tell them about. The book of Philippians is very personal. And it's really kind of Paul into his window. So why did he want this courage? Again, let's move forward to where it says. It says, so that Christ will be exalted. Now, exalted is kind of a term we use often in the church here. You don't really walk around your workplace or your school and hear talking about people being exalted. But I think we do hear that people get attention. People like to have attention drawn to themselves. People like to be talked about. People like to be looked up to by others. So when Paul talks about this whole idea of that Christ would be exalted, that's the idea, is that basically by the things that he does, people would think about Christ, look to Christ, talk about him in a way that they draw this strength and courage. For those of us who are a little more scientific, the other word that we often use here in the church is we magnify. We magnify your name is another word we use. But if you think about magnify, the magnifying glass, you just turn it down and look closer. So the idea is Paul wants his life to draw people to look more closely at Jesus. For those of us who maybe looked at a slide under a microscope, at a snowflake, what do you see? You see intricate design. Paul wants his life to draw people closer so they look more closely at Christ and see the depth of who he is and what he's done for them. Or maybe if those of you have been to, I think we have some people have been to Hawaii, go in your helicopter over the volcano, you see the sheer power of that volcano. Paul wants his life to be a helicopter drawing people over that volcano so they can see the power of God and quake in fear of it. Or for us who've had newborn babies recently, you look at that baby and you see the miracle of life. And you say, there's no way this can happen except by God. That's what Paul wants his life to be. Something that draws attention to Christ, whether he lives or dies, and that people are just drawn to him because of the details that they learn. Now, we go to the verse that Dom prayed. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does he mean by this? Again, his own words come back to provide an encouragement. At the end of last year, we had the privilege, Dom was praying for Jim Ramos coming in September, we had the privilege of having one of our other missionaries, Wynn Levis, be with us in December, this past year, the end of the year. Does anybody remember what Wynn's key verse was that he spoke on? Galatians 2:20. Jeremy, if you could put that up. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, again, the body is great here. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Wynn encouraged us to live wholehearted, devoted lives to Christ. And here, Paul's the same thing. Basically, Paul wants to live for Christ. Christ was more than kind of just the theme ingredient of Paul's life or the special sauce that kind of spiced it up. Christ was everything to him. It wasn't just something that was laced in. It was who he was, everything about him. This is where he found his meaning when he says to live as Christ. So for us, it's a little bit of a challenge. I'd like you just to take a moment and think about, you know, what defines you? Where do you get your meaning from? Is it your job? Is it your family? Your special skills? Your talents? What is it that makes you special? For Paul, it was Christ. because it was Christ who lived for him and died for him. That's what made him special. He had a sense of depth and intimacy in his relationship with Jesus because he loved him so much and understood what he did for him. And that's where it's hard, because the less that we understand about who Jesus is and what he did for us, the harder it is for us to appreciate that. For those of us who are parents, we do so much for our kids, and if they ever knew it all, right, that's what we think, right, that they would really understand how much we love them. And they're never going to know, because particularly the younger years, we just do so much that they can't even remember or comprehend. But that's what Christ has done for us. So when Paul talks about this whole idea to live for Christ, that's what he's meaning, just that depth and intimacy. But what about this whole die as gain? Sounds a little morbid. Sounds scary. What is this dying as gain? Well, there's two parts to this. I want to make sure we break them off. One is, it's the process of dying. So in other words, it's in essence being killed or being brought up for death. Because basically, because he was imprisoned for something he could be killed for. So he knew that if he was going to be killed, just like around here, when somebody goes to the execution chamber, it makes the news, right? You know, or somebody gets killed, it draws attention to that event. So Paul knew if his situation in prison ended up that he was going to be killed, he knew that that would bring attention to him and indirectly bring attention to Jesus. And the whole Christianity in Christ would get a lot of headlines for a short period of time, and then it would wane until the next person. So he knew that that process of dying was going to provide some sort of, again, exalting Christ's name. But the second part of it that Don prayed this morning is where he was going to end up. He was going to be with his Lord. Everything was going to be done. He was going to reach the end of his life, and he was going to be with Jesus. That's the personal gain that he was talking about. So to live for Christ is a depth of intimacy now. To die for Christ, depending on how you die, may draw attention to him, but the reality is it's spending the rest of eternity with him. Now, what's great is Paul has a sense of this even a little bit later in his life. There's a letter that he wrote to a fellow named Timothy right at the end. He wrote two letters to him. The second of those letters was the last letter he wrote before he died. And Jeremy, if you could put up 2 Timothy verse 4:18, talks about his feelings. He said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack," because he was still under attack, "and this is the part I love, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." This is what he was looking forward to. Even in this passage in Philippians, he repeats it again. So he hung in there. Kind of gives us we almost see the after effect. So our question is, do we want to be with Christ in some sort of uninterrupted manner? For many of us, you know, we have friends at school, or we have friends at work, or people we work with at school. We don't really get much uninterrupted time with anybody. Okay? You know, you're going from one place to another. Even if you're single and you live by yourself, the reality is you're going to a supermarket, you're going somewhere else, there was always somebody around you. But in heaven, one of the beauties is, yes, we will be together, and Tim talked about it, as did Jeff, but we're also going to be together with our Lord, uninterrupted. There won't be any phone call. There won't be any friend that stops by, or email, or letter. We're going to be able to commune with Jesus in a way that we're just going to be able to appreciate him and talk with him and learn from him for the rest of our lives in heaven. Now, Paul keeps going on to verse 22. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So I think what's interesting is that we in our day, what do we often use words like this. We say, Lord willing, right? We say, if God allows. Or for those of us who are a little more seasoned in life, we say, what, God ain't done with me yet, right? Still got a couple things for me to be and to do. For those of us who are younger, we don't really think that way, but there is that famous Johnny Cash, right? If the good Lord's willing and the creek don't rise, right? Remember last week Jeff shared the video clip from Johnny Cash? Just a little reminder there. What would your song be? If you're not sure kind of what season of life you're in, let me just give you a quick anecdote here. If somebody says it's been known for a very long time, whatever that fact is, and you don't have to go and look it up, you're in that last season, okay? or if you get the same kind of feeling from the rocking chair as you did from the roller coaster, you're kind of in that last season, okay? But with all seriousness, what does Paul mean for this fruitful labor, okay? What is fruitful labor all about? I mean, he obviously wasn't in some sort of orchard. Before we unpack that, I want to ask a question that you guys experience every day, that you answer almost every day of your life. And the question is, how was your day? How many people experience that question a half dozen times a week? How was your day, honey? How was your day? How was your day at school? How was your day at work? How was your day here? How was your day? You're either asking it or being asked, right? Now, it's a fascinating question because most of us have a typical knee-jerk reaction to it, right? We either don't want to talk about it, so we say what? What's the typical word we use? Fine, right? That means don't ask me anymore, okay? Or if we want to talk about it, we kind of spew a bit, right? We kind of give a little glimpse, okay? Like, well, you know, I've had better, you know, or it was tough, you know, so there's like tease more out of me, okay? But as I was preparing this thing, what's great is this question gives us a great window in terms of the longings of our heart. And you guys say, whoa, how is that the case? Well, I want you to think about, you know, we often say, I had a good day today, or I had a bad day today. Usually those are our two common adjectives. We don't usually use so-so or average. I mean, the reality is that we have mostly average so-so days, but we normally classify them in the good bucket or the bad bucket, right? So what does a good day look like for you? Okay? If somebody asks you, you know, how was your day today at work or at school or whatever, and you say it was a good day, what does that mean? What happened or didn't happen that makes that a good day? Why don't you just pencil down a few things? Or even if somebody wants to say out loud, I mean, what's a good day? Yeah. 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 Things I planned happened. That's good. Yes. Don't get hurt. Okay. Yeah, making friends in a new school or... What's it? Go ahead. What's it? There you go. I didn't yell at my kid. That's a good day. other parts of a good day. I expected something to happen and it did. I don't mean to lull you here, but here comes the punch, okay? What was a good day for Paul? And really, what does God want a good day to look like for us? I have to be honest with you. He gives the window of that in the remaining verses here. And I'll give you the summary, and then I'll kind of walk through a couple of examples. But the reality is a good day for Paul meant that he was used in the life of someone else to draw them closer to Jesus. And a bad day was anything else. Now that sounds very churchy, okay, and kind of over-spiritual. But you're in church now, and we are talking about God's word and what it says. So I don't want to surprise you, but when we talk about drawing someone to Christ, obviously it means Paul understood that what matters here matters less than what matters there. And I'll unpack that a little bit more. What's neat is there's a guy named James Engle. Very few of you may have heard of it, but he developed a scale called the Engle scale, and it basically goes from like -8 to +5. And a -8 is somebody who basically curses God and worships Satan. And somebody who's a +5 is somebody who just heart is sold out for God and is regularly serving him for the rest of their life. And pretty much everyone that we know in our lives is somewhere along those scales. Not that you classify people by numbers or by labels, but it helps you as you pray for somebody. In other words, God has people in your life and you pray for them. So how do you pray for them is the question. How was Paul praying for the people in Philippi? He prayed for Lydia, different than he prayed for the young girl, than he prayed for the Philippian jailer, versus the Philippian jailer's brother who hadn't yet come to faith. So here, as we go back to that good day, bad day, I'm not going on this quick tangent on prayer, but what I want you to understand is that for Paul, a good day was that he knew how to pray for somebody and that God used him in that person's life. So as you look at the people God has in your life, think about where they're at. Have they come to faith and they just need some grounding? Are they still don't really care about God? And has God used you this past week or this past month as a tool to move them just a little bit closer to him? A little bit closer. That's why Paul wanted to be left here. So when we look in these verses and you get a sense of, well, Paul, he seems kind of, I don't know, like he knows what's going on or that he's pompous. That's not the case. He says, what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. He knew that there was unfinished business God had for him with these believers in Philippi, as well as for the people who were living in that city who didn't yet come to faith. He knew God still wanted to use him. And he says, convinced of this, I know that I'll remain. Well, for what purpose? I will continue in verse 25, I will continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Jesus Christ will overflow account of me. So what does this progress mean? And what does this whole thing mean? Well, let me give you an idea a little bit of kind of progress is really helping people understand more of who God is and wanting more of that. But a good example of this to get a sense for ourselves is that there was a movie, maybe many of you have seen, about a corporate billionaire. This is a fictitious billionaire named Edward Cole and a working class mechanic named Chris Chambers, Carter Chambers. And they are worlds apart, but they've come together in a hospital because they both have basically only a certain amount of time to live before they're going to die. They both have terminal cancer. It's called a bucket list, for those of you who have seen it. Okay? Now, the bucket list is a sense of things that you want to go and do before your time is up here on Earth. Okay? So they embark on a journey of a lifetime, and they do all kinds of things together, and they have a great time. Funny movie. Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman. So ironically, on this same theme, if you go out to Amazon or you go even over to the bookstores around here, you'll see some great titles. 1,000 Places to See Before You Die, 100 Things to Do Before You Die, and my favorite, basically Stroke a Martian and 99 Other Things to Do Before You Die, plus 5 Things to Do After You Die. So there's books out there, there's movies out there that bring us to this question. What is it that we still want to do here before we go there? So do you have a bucket list is my question. What's on your bucket list? Was it to go to Hawaii? Was it to see your daughter get married? Was it to, you know, make a new friend at school? Get my first kiss? What's on your bucket list? What's interesting is, what do you think was on Paul's? I got to tell you, Paul's was empty. He's ready to go. He's ready to go. He still was hoping that he'd have an opportunity to be more in these people's lives, but he was ready to go. He was willing to stay if God wanted him to, if God had more in store for him, but he was ready to go. You know why he was ready to go? Because there was nothing here that captured his heart so much that he wasn't willing to let it go. He lived by that example. And for us, let's be honest, most of us don't think that way. Most of us are like, I still got some time left here before I head up yonder, you know? I got some things I want to do. I got some things I want to go. I got some people I want to hang out with, some relationships I want to deepen. You know, I want to get rich. I want to get married. Those are not mutually exclusive, by the way. You know, I want to have kids. Those, you know, I want to do all those things. Those are sometimes where our hearts are. And what I would say to you is that those desires are God-given desires, but they're much lower than God intends for you to desire. It's like settling for frozen pizza rather than the real stuff from the pizzeria. It's like settling for generic ice cream rather than fresh made. It's like settling, I don't know, for a campground rather than an estate home on the beach. Nothing's wrong with those things. God creates those desires in our hearts, you know, to have friends, to have great times. Those are all things that honor him. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing anti-church or anti-God with that stuff. But God wants us to have higher desires, things that are well beyond this earth. And that's the progress that he's talking about here. So, you know, kind of as we look at this, that's what brings joy. Paul talks and wraps up here and talks about joy. Now, ironically, the whole letter has joy laced throughout it. So those of you who have a chance this week to read for the whole letter to Philippians, it's a short book. I recommend you read the whole letter. It's woven throughout there. And it's just a wonderful thing. And I'm not going to unpack all the different aspects of joy that are laced in here that Paul helps them to have. But, you know, I've said a couple of times to you, as God's given me the opportunity to speak, God puts you in people's lives usually to do one of two things. Fill them up or drain them out. Okay? And here, Paul knows that he wants to be a filler-upper. He wants to add to their joy, their happiness, their contentment with life here on earth. So God has that aspiration for us. He wants us to live a happy life. But that happy life isn't necessarily dictated by our circumstances. It's dictated by who he is and what he's done for us. Now, kind of just to give you a sense of this, let's just kind of look back. I mentioned this was a very personal letter. Throughout this letter, Paul uses the word I or me over 100 times. That's not very characteristic of who he is and when he writes. So he's really given them a look into his mind and his heart. And basically, he wishes for things that are well beyond here. So I want you to go back to the birthday candles. Those are your next birthday. Looking at some of the things that Paul wishes for, that he hopes for, that God wants us to just have his longings for, will you wish for something different this year? If you got the lamp, what would your wishes be? Are we too short-sighted? Are we not looking further down the horizon based upon this little thing? One of the things that I've heard that I like about this is the time on earth here is called a dot, and the time in eternity is called a line. Time on earth here is our dot, and the time in eternity is our line. So there's nothing wrong to hope for wonderful things here on the dot. But let's look forward to things that are going to be for the rest of our lives. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought most about the next. It is since Christians have begun to think less of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one. If we aim at heaven, we get earth thrown in. If we aim at earth, we don't get either. So let's look back at the idea. So that's really just our longings, just to kind of finish out here. I'd like to look at some of our learnings. Phyllis and I had the opportunity to go to Disney World before we had children, our last trip. I got out the Frommer's, the Fodor's book, The Lonely Planet, and another book that told me where to go to which ride at what time in order to make sure there wasn't a line. Okay? I mean, I did a lot of diligence, and we had a great trip. Now, we probably did much more than we should have, but thanks to this research that I've done, I was really able to appreciate that experience. My question for you is, or for us, how much have we studied about heaven? That's our destination. That's one of our travel points, our last travel point. Have we read much about it? Have we thought much about it? Have we studied much about it? I mean, that's why we study more for our vacations than we do for our eventual destination. So I would encourage you, there's been some passages that we've been going through and that we will go through in this sermon series. Read them over again. Work them through. Pray through them. Just appreciate them. And then there's some really good books I recommend. I know many of them are in our church library. Heaven by Randy Alcorn. The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And one of my favorites, The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. Read a book about heaven. Get your mind going. Get your heart going. I have to be honest with you. I think we're still more curious about our bucket list. Some of you are still back there thinking, where am I going? What do I still want to do? Okay? I want to whet your appetite for things that are beyond the bucket. Once you kick it, what are you going to do next? So make a bucket list for after you kick the bucket, okay? All the things that you hope to be and do in heaven. That'd be a great bucket list. Finally, I want you to remember the things that last forever. In general, the Philippians, I have to be honest with you, it's interesting that whole colony of Philippi was very rich. In the Roman Empire, they pretty much had everything they want. They were a top-notch colony. They were prosperous. They had good things. Their success was known throughout. Most of them were Roman citizens. So I don't know if any of us who live in what arguably is the best country in the world have most of the things that we need and can relate to their situation at all. But so I just wanted to tell you that this is not written to some sort of people who don't have very much. This letter was written to people who are very much similar to our situation. Relatively affluent, relatively safe, relatively had a lot of pride in who they were and what they had. And Paul encourages them that there's more. There's nothing wrong with what your hopes and dreams are. Paul just wants you to have higher ones and bigger ones, ones that last forever. There's a principle that I mentioned to Randy Alcorn. He says, earth is not our home, and as such, we're not to live for it because our life on earth here is short. And there's a quote that I like that he quotes in one of his books by a fellow named Calvin Miller. And just walk with me through this. It says, our graves are merely doorways cut in the sod. Our graves are merely doorways cut in the sod. There's something on the other side. We don't know what it looks like, but we can think about it and learn about it and dream about it. That's my hope, is that through hearing God's word this morning, you will be more encouraged and inspired to have courage that you won't be ashamed, and that you want to be in people's lives, and you want to live for things and long for things that last forever. Let me close with a verse, Jeremy, if you'll put it up, a set of verses. In 2 Timothy, it goes back to, again, the end of Paul's life. Because the good news is Paul did hang in there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. This is what we'll close with, and then I'll pray. It says, "For I am being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." He's on the way out. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now what's great? Here's what's happening. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award on me to that day. And not only to me, but also all who have" what? "Long for his appearing." That's what my hope is. That's what our hope is as elders. You'll long for him to come back. You'll long to be with him. You'll think about heaven and just want to be there. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy things together here on earth, but there's so much more, so much better. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word and the way that it gives us courage. Lord, I thank you for the examples of people in your word, like Peter and Paul and the people in the church in Philippi, who just had a heart for you and wanted to just have their desires flame up and be more for you. Lord, that's our desire as a church here. God, help us, if we're not sure if we're going to heaven, to learn more about it and learn how we can get in. For those of us who know that that's our destination, God, because what you've done for us on the cross through Jesus, Lord, help us to just think beyond the next things that we want to be or do here, but to look forward to all you have in store for us there in heaven. In your name, amen.